Our text in our study of Revelation today is in chapter 3, as we are looking at the messages, the letters that were given by our Lord Jesus Christ to the seven churches of Asia Minor. So I invite you to turn there in your Bibles. So I invite you to make sure you have your bulletin at hand for the outline concerning the letter. And also, there is a map in there of the seven churches. Now, you're saying, why didn't you do that at the beginning? My copier wouldn't work. I couldn't get it to work. Finally got it straightened out. Just in time. But anyway, you can see there where the churches were. The water there that's on the left of it is the Aegean Sea, which flows in and is connected to the Mediterranean. To the right, this is the tip here of what is today modern Turkey, and it's called Asia Minor. Back then, it was simply called Asia. So you can see the churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Sardis, Thyatira, Pergamum, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. The lines there indicate major roads. And so these were all connected by these roads. And now today, we're going to be studying the message to the church in Philadelphia. And on the back of the bulletin, we have taken the text of this message and put it within the seven parts that we've seen in all of these messages. This will assist us in seeing the structure, the unity, and I would say the beauty of this message along with the rest of them. So let's now consider our text. Today we turn from the dying church of Sardis and come now to the small but faithful church of Philadelphia. It is one of the two churches addressed in these seven letters where there is no censure, no condemnation uttered against them by our Lord. All he has for the church is commendation and encouragement. The other church is the church in Smyrna, which we studied back in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Now, let me read this message, and then we'll look at it. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth. And shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So again, looking there at the outline in your bulletin, we begin by looking at the superscription to the church that is addressed. That is in verse 7, first part of the verse. And unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write. To the congregation which represented Christ in the city of Philadelphia. Angel being an envoy is the idea, I believe, as I've explained. There are his representatives there in the city of Philadelphia. Here to them John is commanded to write the following message from Christ. Keeping in mind that the very words of these letters were not what John composed under the direction of the Spirit, but are actually the direct words of Christ given. Christ is the speaker. John is the scribe, taking word for word, by dictation, as it were, what Christ says to the churches. The city of Philadelphia was located in Asia Minor, about 30 miles southeast of Sardis. It sat at the juncture of a number of important trade routes and roads, and was considered the gateway to the east. It was surrounded by fertile ground. It was particularly adapted for vineyards, that is, the growth of grapes. And it was an important agricultural center, with other crops thriving. It also was known for its industry, and thus we can see that this city enjoyed considerable prosperity. The name of the city comes from Attalus II, who was called the appellation of Philadelphius. He was called Philadelphius, just like we think of Peter the Great. He was called Attalus Philadelphius because he had an unusual, uncommon, historically demonstrated love for his brother. His brother, whose name was Eumenes. And so this is where the name came from. He was ruling and reigning in that area, and the city was named after the king, Philadelphius, and he was famous for his love for his natural brother, and was demonstrated in some extraordinary ways, to the point that he had this appellation given to his name. Now, you can't, if you live in this part of the country, hear the name Philadelphia without thinking about a city near us. I can't help it because my ancestors both came into Philadelphia in 1757 and 1772. And my family, the Eimerter family, has been in Philadelphia all our generations until my father moved out to Chester County. And so there is, I can't think about this passage without that. So I'm going to say a few words about Philadelphia and Pennsylvania because I think it has a connection to our text. We all know that this name was chosen by our founder, William Penn, and it expressed his desire that his colony and its chief city would be marked by this Christian virtue of brotherly love. But what's interesting to consider is it's most likely that Penn got the idea for the name of his city from this text in Revelation. As A.H. Espenshade states in his book, Place Names of Pennsylvania, or Pennsylvania Place Names, he says this, I'm quoting him, as a close student of the Bible, Penn must have been attracted by the name of the Lydian city of Philadelphia, the seat of one of the seven early Christian churches. In Philadelphia, mentioned in the Apocalypse, Penn saw a ready-made name of a city that stood for an idea that was near and dear to his heart. He was sincerely desirous that his new town actually become the city of brotherly love. And end of quote. And so we have here a connection to the book of Revelation. May God make it so, for it is not so today. That is, not a city of brotherly love, but much strife. Back to the city in Asia Minor, from which that name is taken. This city in Asia Minor, the Philadelphia city there, was known not only for the things I've already mentioned, but it was also known for its many gods, temples, and religious festivals. Its chief deity was Dionysus, the god of wine. You see why that was. As I mentioned earlier, it was known for its vineyards and its production of wine. And so the chief deity of the city was Dionysus. Now, Dionysus, as a pagan god, of course, imagination of men's minds, of course, but still, they promoted him, and he was known among them for both the joy in the sense of revelry and the madness that he brought to his worshipers. Through what? Intoxication and the revelry that went along with it. So this was the god Dionysus. But as we look at Philadelphia, and the problem there, we learn from this letter that the problem did not relate to these pagan religions that I just mentioned, or their temples, or Dionysus. But the problem in Philadelphia, the struggle and challenge in Philadelphia, came not from the Gentiles, but from the Jews. Not from the pagan temples, but from the synagogue, as we saw in verse 9. And these Jews and the synagogue disparaged, vilified, and persecuted the church in that city, as they did in other places, which we learn from the book of Acts. What we see here, it appears, and from this text and other sources, there was a large and influential presence of Jews in the city of Philadelphia. This is important for an understanding of the details of this letter as we will study. It's based on these facts. The letter is written to encourage these Christians who were subject to the abuse of the Jewish synagogue. It was given to fortify their faith in and testimony to Jesus Christ as the true Messiah, and to build them up in the truth that the church was the new Israel of God. Every part of this letter receives illumination when we recognize this context and the struggle that this early church was having with their Jewish antagonists. Remember, as we have explained earlier, that the Jews were the main persecutors of the church up until AD 70, when their city and temple was destroyed and their homeland was racked by the war with Rome. If you read the book of Acts carefully, if you read Paul's epistles, you will find the great opponents of Christianity prior to the destruction of Jerusalem were the Jews and the Jewish synagogues. They would go into the towns and cities of Asia Minor and Europe and preach, and they would go into the synagogues first, and soon the Jews turned against them, and they would raise persecution against them for the proclamation of Jesus as being the Christ. And so we see here in Revelation a church that is being opposed, vehemently opposed by the Jews. Interestingly, the other church that received only praise from Christ was the church in Smyrna, and they also were being oppressed by the synagogue of Satan, which we studied when we looked at that passage. And so this is the church. This is the city and the church in it and the circumstances that are inherent in this letter. And that Christ is writing to encourage these believers who are facing this opposition from the Jews. Now let's look at the description of Christ who's speaking to the church. All three of the self-designations of Christ given here in verse 7 are in refutation and condemnation of the things that the Jews were, and may I add, are still saying against him. These things saith he that is holy, or literally, the Holy One. Now that's quite a statement by our Lord Jesus Christ, because this is a divine title in the Old Testament, used over and over again of the God of Israel, Yahweh. He is the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One. That's the very name of the Lord God in the Old Testament. In Habakkuk 3:3, it says, God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. He's the Holy One. Jesus says, I am the Holy One. This is emphatic declaration of deity, the deity of Christ. He calls himself by the divine name, the Holy One. Interestingly, and in addition, this title of Holy One also was a messianic title used by the Jews and in the New Testament. We know when Jesus was in confronting the demonic forces in the land, and he would go against them and seek, and of course always successfully cast out the demons who inhabited certain of them. A couple of times the demons, let's say, we know who you are, the Holy One of God. And they were giving a true testimony. They knew who he was. He was the Holy One. He was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. But here's what Peter says in Acts 3:14 as he rebukes the Jews. He says, but you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer be granted unto you. Acts 3:14. He's the Holy One. You see, the Jews did not designate Jesus as the Holy One. They said he was a transgressor of the law. He was an evil man. He was a liar. He was a deceiver. And as a transgressor of the law, he was accursed of God. That's why he died on a tree, the Roman cross. And so they emphatically said, he's an evil imposter. Jesus said he's the Holy One. And so this is the battle between the church and the synagogue. And Christ is encouraging the people in Philadelphia. He's saying, I am the Holy One. I am the Holy One of Israel. I am the Messiah. Secondly, he says, he that is true, or literally the true one. He's the Holy One and he's the true one. True here meaning genuine as opposed to spurious. Authentic as opposed to counterfeit. What is Jesus saying? I am the true Messiah. I am the one who was promised in the Old Testament. Of course, the Jews vigorously denied this. They called him a deceiver and an imposter. And that's what they were hearing in Philadelphia from the Jewish synagogue. What are you preaching this Jesus for? He was a deceiver of the people. He was an imposter. He was a counterfeit. He's not the Messiah. Jesus says, no, I am. I am the Messiah. By the way, you know, today the Jews still pray for and confess that the Messiah has never come. It is the official doctrine of Judaism that Jesus Christ is an imposter. He is a counterfeit. He's a liar and a deceiver. Still the same. Hasn't changed. And so we need this message, by the way, from that was given to Philadelphia. We still have the antagonism of the synagogue, though their power has been lessened by God's providence. They are still the enemies of Christ. And we need to hear these words to build up our faith. Finally, he has the key of David. Now, keys unlock and open doors. Keys close and lock doors. And the owner and the holder of the key exercises vast authority and control over that to which the key belongs. The key that Christ has is to the house of David. The house of David is the house of the Messiah, the promised Messiah, who would come from the seed of David. The great Davidic covenant, promising the Christ, promising the Messiah, is in connection with God's covenant with David, that he will always have one of his seed on the throne. And so he is the key of David. I mean, he is the one who is sovereign over the Davidic kingdom. He's the Messiah. And the key here, as Beckwith says, is used to express the Lord's supreme power in the Messianic kingdom to open or close its doors as he will. The key of David is the key of David's house. That is the Messiah's kingdom. End quote. He has the key of David. And he also says he is the one that openeth and no man shutteth and shutteth and no man openeth. Again, this indicates the sovereign authority of Christ over the kingdom of God. No person on earth controls entry or exclusion from this kingdom. No one can open the door to the kingdom for themselves or for others. No one can close it to themselves or to others as they will. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. I am the door, if any man will enter in. Here it's the images of having the key to the door. No one can enter the Messiah's kingdom apart from his sovereign will. And quite a statement. And this is a contradiction to the Jews' claim. What did the Jews claim? They said they were the door to the kingdom. The synagogue is the way to the Davidic glory and kingdom. To enter the kingdom and partake of God's covenant with David, the Jews said you must come through them. You must go through their circumcision. You must go through their rites of passage into membership in the synagogue. And only those who do can enter the Messiah's kingdom. Jesus said, oh no, absolutely not. I am the key. Only through me. Furthermore, the synagogue said not only are they the door to the kingdom of David, They are also the ones who have the power of excommunication from the kingdom. They can close the door to you as well. And if they declare the doors closed, they put you out of the synagogue, you have no access to the kingdom. In view of these things, by the way, what this means here and the battle between Christ's claims and the Jews concerning the key to the kingdom, we should read the words of Christ in Matthew 16, 13 through 19 in a new light. Look there, would you please, briefly. Matthew 16, 13. And when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I am, the Son of Man am?" They said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." But he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" See, all those others came far short of who he was. They don't even mention what the Pharisees were saying about him. But these were the people who were positive toward him. But they didn't recognize him as the Christ. So he asked them, "But who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Again, this is the conflict between the church and the synagogue. The church says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." While the synagogue says other things and denies that truth. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon, Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock," that is the rock of this confession, not Peter himself, but the rock of the confession that he is the Christ, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And the synagogue of Satan is involved in the gates of hell who are seeking to prevail against the church. But they will not prevail because Christ, as we will see, has given an open door to the church that nobody can shut. The synagogue cannot shut the church because Christ says it. But look what he goes on to say. "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom." Now, are we looking about keys in our passage? The kingdom of David, the Messiah's kingdom. Does the synagogue have those keys? The church has the keys as stewards of Christ. They belong to him, but he uses us to administer them. He says, "Unto thee I give the keys of the kingdom. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, of course, we don't have time to do an exposition of this passage. But the church administers the keys of the kingdom. How? By the preaching of the gospel. Because the gospel opens the door and it closes the door. It opens the door to all who believe and closes the door to all who reject it. And through discipline within the congregation. And so think of that passage in a new way in Matthew when you think of what Christ claims for himself and the church in contradiction to the Jews who said they had the keys of the kingdom. It was the door of the synagogue that opened and shut to the Davidic kingdom. Now, he goes on to say this. After this identification of himself, he declares that he knows all about the church. "I know your works." This has been in every one. This declaration has been in every message. It will also be in the one to Laodicea. We've noted this means a knowledge both of the outward acts and the inward motives. Christ knows all about us. He knows all about our church. He knows the good and the bad. And we have emphasized that that statement, "I know your works," is either one that fills you with peace and encouragement or with the fear of God and worry. Because he knows your works. Here he says, "I know your works." And all he then goes on to give them is commendation. No condemnation, no censure, only praise. And here's what he says in verses 8 through 10. He gives two strong words of commendation. Number one, they have kept Christ's word. And number two, they have not denied his name. This is followed by three encouraging promises. Number one, they are given an open door that no one can shut. Number two, the hardened in heart Jews, the obdurate Jews, will be humbled before them. And number three, the promise is they will be kept through the time of a great trial that's about to come on the whole world. Now, the commendations and promises are somewhat interspersed here in these verses. I'm going to separate them for the purpose of exposition. So if you look at your outline in the back of the bulletin, the first section there are the commendations. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. And actually, the phrase, thou hast kept the word of my patience, is really just a reiteration of the phrase earlier, you have kept my word. But notice it is introduced by the statement, you have a little strength. This is prefacing the commendations. And it's added by Christ to give some context to how pleased he is with them. And what things really matter in churches. The word little means relatively, as Danker puts it, relatively limited in extent, whether in size, measure, quantity, or rank. We could translate it small, short, or little, depending on what the context is. And our word strength means that quality or state of being where you are capable, influential, or forceful. And so they have little strength. They are small in their capabilities, little in influence, and lacking in force, as it were. These all point to a church that's small in size, limited in resources, and without the influence and connections and wealth and power that the world says is so important in this culture. But Christ shows that none of that is important to him. Not important to him. What is important to him is faithfulness to his word and to his name. In fact, the commendation that they are faithful is given added strength by the fact that they have little strength. They have reason to be maybe discouraged from a worldly standpoint because they're just a small congregation. And again, I think the contradiction here, too, the contrast is that the Jewish synagogue was strong, large, and influential men, lots of money. And you're just this little congregation without any of that. And they're the ones who are opposing you. Doesn't look good, does it? Yes, it does. Because Christ is sovereign. He opens and closes the doors, not the synagogue. And so this promise, or these commendations, I should say, are given extra measure when he speaks about their little strength. Martin Kittle writes this, John, like the other early Christian writers, found the weakness of faithful communities rather a matter for rejoicing than commiseration. Your strength is small, yes, but that is of no significance. The essential thing is your loyalty, as Kittle puts it, end of quote. Which, by the way, it doesn't mean there's some kind of virtue in being small, or that there's some kind of evil in being large. The point is, that's not of any significance. The question is, are you faithful? Amen. Are you faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ? A small church that's unfaithful is not praised by God. It's not the smallness that's being praised. It is the faithfulness. A large church that's unfaithful will receive no praise from Christ. Because what he's looking for is faithfulness unto him. But it is interesting to note that the two churches that are given commendation only in these letters are the church in Smyrna, that, Jesus, I know your poverty. They were poor, lacking in resources. And the other one was Philadelphia. He says that you have a small strength. They're there too. It tends to work somewhat this way, that when we are limited in resources, and this happens in all of our lives, if your bank account's really full and everything's going great, you don't really need God. The bank can't take care of it. But when you're struggling and you can't even see how the means are going to be met, you're driven to your knees in prayer. And so one of the problems we have in this life, in any area, family, business, whatever, is when we are strong in the things of influence and wealth and opportunities of exercising our power and influence and all this, we tend to become less faithful, but become more self-sufficient, less trusting. And the same happens in the church sphere. Sometimes, not always, but the larger the church and the bigger the budgets and the more the people, the greater the facilities, the more we can get along without God. We don't really need Him. But the small, struggling church can often be one in which they see, we don't really have anything here to offer. We need Christ and Him alone. But He commends them because even though they have little strength, they've kept His word. They've held tenaciously to the word in spite of the opposition. They have believed the word of Christ. They have obeyed the word of Christ. They've proclaimed it and defended it in the context of Philadelphia and the opposition of the Jews who were attacking Jesus and calling Him an imposter, attacking the church, saying they're deceived. But in spite of that, you have not denied my name, is the second thing he says. The one's positive, you've kept the word. The other is, looking at it from another angle, you've not denied my name. Now, to deny Christ's name is to deny who he really is and who he truly is. Again, against Jewish calumnies and attacks and blasphemies, we don't deny, but we hold forth that he is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. That Jesus is the Messiah, or in Greek, Christ. We believe that he's the Lord and the King. We believe that Jesus is the Savior. We say with Peter, there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. No other name. It's not Moses. It's not the synagogue. It's not Rabbi so-and-so. It is Jesus alone, Jesus Christ, through whom we can be saved. And those ringing words of Peter in Acts 4:12 were spoken before a hostile Sanhedrin who had gathered the disciples together to persecute them. And they boldly declared his name. So did the Christians in Philadelphia. The Jews said, he's not Christ. They denied the name of Christ, the appellation of Christ to him. They ridiculed the Christians for saying this is who he is. They instigated the Roman authorities against them, making charges such as we find in Acts 17, verses 1 through 8, where the Jews accused the Christians before the Roman authorities that they were stirring up the people. They were political activists who were bringing disorder to the kingdom because they said there's another king, one Jesus, Acts 17, 1-8. So this is the commendation. And because of the fact that they held his word and did not deny his name, we have these following promises that are given. I call these encouraging promises. And they're given there in the second part of the number 4, the commendation and encouragement. First, the commendation we just looked at. Now, the encouragement in the form of promises. First promise. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. This clearly builds on verse 7, doesn't it? Where Jesus, in describing himself, it's that someone who has the key of David that opens and no man shuts. And shuts and no man opens. And so here he says, in regard to you, I am working and I've opened the door. I've given you an open door and no man can shut it. What does it mean in its application to the church in Philadelphia and thereby to application to any church? For what the message of the Philadelphians is to be heard by all churches. As the last statement of each letter says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. There are three views as to what the open door means. First is this. View number 1, it's a reference to entrance into the kingdom of Christ. The open door is entrance into the kingdom of Christ. It builds directly, according to this view, on the messianic claim of Jesus, that he alone grants access to his kingdom. And no one, even hostile Jews, can deny the believer what Christ has granted him. He's telling them, he's promising them, don't worry what the Jews are saying. I have given you an open door. It doesn't matter how they're responding to you. It's been suggested, though it's not specifically stated, that there were probably some in the Philadelphia congregation who were Jewish converts, who had been saved out of Judaism, and that they had therefore been duly excommunicated by the synagogue. And Jesus is not only comforting the Gentiles here, but he's comforting these excommunicated Jews by saying, don't worry about it. They can't shut the door. I've set an open door before you. The kingdom of heaven is yours. No one can shut it. Beckwith comments on this view as follows. The Lord promises to the Philadelphians, as a reward of their fidelity, a sure entrance into his kingdom. He had put before them an open door which none can shut. And he further says the emphatic words, no one can shut, refers clearly to opposition to that which is offered in the promise of the open door, and is most easily understood as Jewish hostility, which would shut out all Gentiles from the messianic kingdom. He had given them an open door into the kingdom. Here's an interesting verse that supports that interpretation here. Acts 14:27, and when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. And opening the door of faith is opening the door to the kingdom, because you enter it by faith. And so this idea of an open door is entrance into the kingdom of God. And the Gentile Christians had that door open to them, and it was stood open. The Jews couldn't shut it. Nobody could shut it. William Mount says it this way. Now in verse 8, he reminds the Christians at Philadelphia, who may have been excommunicated from the local synagogue, that he has placed before them an open door into the eternal kingdom, and none can shut it. No matter if the door of the synagogue has been closed, the door of the messianic kingdom remains open. End quote. That's the first view. The second view is the open door refers to opportunity and success in missionary activity. The meaning for this metaphor of an open door is found in a number of New Testament texts, such as 1 Corinthians 16:9, Galatians 4:3, where the apostles talk of God giving them an open door to preach the gospel. In other words, an opportunity, but also success in that preaching. R.H. Charles takes this view and he says, here the open door means that a good opportunity is being given for missionary effort. And Lenski supports this as well, says that he sees here in this statement a wide open door for missionary work. Quoting him, he says, here is the place to note that missionary work can be done only where the Lord opens the door. We cannot take the gospel where we please, but only where the Lord opens the door. He has the key. And then Lenski adds, here's another quote from him, the Lord has enabled the church, that is in Philadelphia, in the past, to the very present, to do much missionary work. The relative clause, which no one is able to lock, seems to hint that someone's trying to shut the door and stop their missionary work, but is not able to interfere with the Lord, who still keeps the door open. Neither Gentile or Jewish opposition stopped it. You don't be talking about churches keeping their doors open, or even talking about businesses having their doors open. I mean, they're able to keep doing business. A business, the church, its doors weren't shut. When a church closed, we all said the church closed its doors. The Jews are trying to close the doors of this little church in Philadelphia. And according to this view, they can't do it. Boy, I couldn't help but think about that with what we've just been through as a country. When we had our governor of Pennsylvania and the president of the United States and the governor of Pennsylvania, you can't meet. We have a pandemic. Close your doors, church. What doors of churches stayed open? Did Christ shut the doors? Did he say, close the doors? Could the state shut the doors of the church? No. But the church, in fear, in deception of the lies, closed their doors. Some churches for months, 6 months and longer, they did not meet. The Jews couldn't close the doors in Philadelphia. But to our shame, the state closed the doors to the churches in the United States of America. Think on it, brothers and sisters. Because we're going to have to face this kind of thing again. This is not the end. This was not a passing event. It was a run-up. It was a trial run. Difficult days, unless the Lord in His mercy comes and delivers us, are ahead of us. The doors of the church, Satan's goal is always to close them. Always. That's why the communists close the churches. But let's remember this text, because this was a time of persecution. May we be courageous, like the Philadelphians, when that day comes. The third view is this open door refers to having access to and understanding the mysteries of the kingdom. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. This is the beginning of the visions proper, of the book of Revelation concerning what's coming in history. After this, I looked and behold, what? A door was opened. Open door. In heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as of a trumpet talking with me and said, come up here, and I'll show thee things which must be hereafter. James Restigue explains the view this way. In 4:1, the open door to heaven allows John to see an above point of view. The mysteries of heaven can be seen only when heaven's doors is swung open. Similarly, the Philadelphians have access to the mysteries of the Messianic kingdom. Let me pause in the quote, which the Jews didn't have access to because they denied Christ. It was a closed door to them. Getting back to Restigue. They are able to see the trials and problems. Where am I at? Okay. They experience from an above point of view. What appears as defeat from a below point of view, human view, is seen as victory from an above point of view. End of quote. There are the three views. By the way, all of them have biblical support. Every one of them. The question is there one to be preferred over the other in this context? If I was forced to make a choice, I would go with number one. I think it's more suited to the immediate context of Jewish hostility, trying to shut the door to the Gentiles and to the Jews who confess Christ, that they would exclude from the kingdom of God. I think it's also given support in that Acts 14:27 passage about the open door of faith to the Gentiles. But really, all views express biblical truth. And I'm not sure I want to come down on one or the other. It's almost that plenary view where you say, well, all three might be intended. I don't know. But there you are. What a rich statement. Let's at least take that as you think of what the Lord is saying, a rich statement. The door is open to the Messianic kingdom. Nobody can shut us out. Nobody can keep the Christian from heaven. Nobody. The devil, nobody. The Jews, nobody. Pagans, the state, nobody. Christ opens the door and he keeps the church's door open and gives them missionary and Christian work opportunity, and nobody can close the church down. The gates of hell will not prevail against his church. They are given the keys of the kingdom and nobody's going to shut that church down. And the idea that the open door is that of God opens to the door to us to understand the things of God. Rich, rich saying. Then he goes on to say this, though, in the next promise, is what he will do with the Jews. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. This is a promise he's making to the church in Philadelphia, where there is a synagogue of Satan. Now, in chapter 2 and verse 9 of this book, in the message to Smyrna, it said, I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which you will suffer. He goes on to talk about that. The synagogue of Satan. I gave a lengthy discussion on that point at that stage, and I'm not going to repeat what I said there. But the question is, what does he mean here in this passage about what he's going to do to the synagogue of Satan? Again, there are two views. The humiliation of the Jews, their defeat as adversaries of Christ, or is he talking here about the conversion of the Jews? That is, they're coming to the church, falling down and confessing that Christ has loved them. Which of the two would we go with? Though again, both are capable, biblically, of defense. But before we actually consider that, let's just remind ourselves of a couple things that are said here. The Jewish synagogue in Philadelphia is designated by Jesus. John is only the scribe. The very words of our Lord Jesus is that it was a synagogue of Satan. This is perhaps the most scathing denunciation of the false religion of Judaism that was ever uttered. Its close rival is what he said to them directly himself while here on earth when he spoke to the main architects of Judaism. By the way, remember, Judaism is not the Old Testament faith. It's the corruption of the Old Testament faith into a twisted, distorted religion of human merit and human traditions. Moses was never part of Judaism. David was never part of Judaism. Jesus Christ was never part of Judaism. Paul was, but his own testimony is, I got saved out of it. And no one who was of the faith of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and Moses and such gets saved out of the Old Testament faith. But you get saved out of Judaism because it is a human false religion. And the synagogue is its citadel. It's where they meet. It's the center of its power. And Jesus says it's a synagogue not serving God, but Satan. That's what he said, not what I'm saying. I dare not say such things, but on the authority of Christ. And that's what we're seeking to do here. It was a synagogue of Satan, because as Jesus said in John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Isn't it interesting? He says here that Satan's a liar and the father of it. And what does he say about the synagogue of Satan? They claim to be Jews, but they're what? Liars. They're not really Jews in the sense that the New Testament and Old Testament would have it. Synagogue of Satan, both appearances of the synagogue in the book of Revelation thus far are called synagogue of Satan, which is important because it shows that the synagogue in Smyrna was just not an exception. You know, the other synagogues were good ones. This was just a bad one. Like we have good churches and bad churches. No. The synagogue there, the synagogue here, the synagogue anywhere, the synagogue today is the synagogue of Satan. Though they may have high moral ideals, they might serve the community, they might be good neighbors. But the question is the battle between truth and error, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, and who has the keys to the kingdom. Because John said, whoever denies that Jesus, the Messiah, has come in the flesh is what? Antichrist. The Jews deny today that Jesus has come in the flesh. They are therefore, according to the definition of the New Testament, Antichrist. This is the battle between the church and the synagogue. There's the church and the world. There's also the church and the synagogue. These are two areas of battle. They say they're Abraham's seed, but they're really not. They might have the physical genes of Abraham in them, but they don't have the faith of Abraham in them. And that's what makes a true Jew. That is of the descendant of Abraham. But those who are of faith are the true seed of Abraham. And again, we're not going to pursue that today. But look at Galatians 3, 16 and 26 to 29. Read Romans 4, 9 to the end of the chapter. And you will see that the true people of God is the church of Jesus Christ. They are the true Israel, the true covenant people. And the church is not just Gentiles, but it's Jew and Gentile who are put together as one body in Christ. All believing Jews, all believing Gentiles constitute the new Israel. They have the faith of Abraham. But what is this, I will make them to come and worship before your feet? What does that mean? Two views. Number one, it refers to the winning of Jewish converts to Christianity. This view is based largely on the interpretation that the open door is evangelistic opportunity and success. Now, if you read carefully the book of Acts, you will see that the early church did have success, some success, in winning Jews from the synagogue to faith in Jesus Christ. But it's always a small portion of them. Read some of the accounts when Paul went into these cities, into the synagogue. Some believe, but the majority reacted with anger. And so we see this pattern of Jewish conversions to Christianity. Paul speaks about this in a very important way in Romans 11, 1 through 5. And he says, how can this be that the people of the Old Testament, for whom Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of whom Christ came, have rejected the Messiah? He says, first thing I want you to keep in mind is not all of Israel has rejected him. I'm exhibit A. I am a Jew. I love Christ. I preach Christ. I die for Christ. The other thing he says there is if you look at the Old Testament, and of course we can look now at the book of Acts, he says God has always had a remnant among the true physical descendants. I mean, physical descendants of Abraham. He has always kept a remnant. And he's still doing that in my time, and he's doing it in our day. There are Jews of the flesh who are being converted to Christ because of God's mercy to the fathers. And so Jewish evangelism is an important thing. Because Paul says God is still calling Jews to himself. And so we need to be aware and alive to that. And apparently in Philadelphia they were. The second approach to this is that this doesn't refer to Jewish converts, but Jewish humiliation. In other words, because they have rejected Christ and they have persecuted the church, one of their judgments will be humiliation or being humbled. And this view is based on the interpretation that the door is the privileged status of the church, and Christ's servants have the keys to the kingdom. And the Lord will so humble them that they will learn that. Moses Stewart explains it this way. The idea of worship here, in the spiritual sense, is out of question. Prostration of enemies, as merely humbled and subdued, in this case, is all that can be meant. Ewald, which is a commentator, supposes that the conversion of these enemies is implied. Possibly it is, but this meaning is not necessary. Enough. For the purposes of the speaker, that the enemies of the church at Philadelphia are to be humbled and abased before his faithful servants. It might be hoped indeed that such a frame of mind would lead them on still further to recognize the power of the Christian religion. End quote. But an important consideration here is what the Old Testament predictions contained that seem to be behind what Jesus is saying. Isaiah prophesied how the Gentiles who had hated Israel and had made war against the Jews would one day acknowledge their error and their pride and be humbled and come before Israel and confess that God was with them. But what's interesting, in Jesus' words here, things are reversed. It is the Jews coming to the primarily Gentile church and making those concessions. What this really teaches is that the New Testament church today is the true Israel, and the synagogue of Satan is in the context of the heathens. Here's what it says in Isaiah 60:14. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee. And all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet. They shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One. There's that word, Holy One. City is referenced at the end of this letter. The city of the Lord and Zion of the Holy One of Israel. That's Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 14. And I like how Charles explains it. The homage that the Jews expected of the Gentiles, they were themselves to render to the Christians. They should play the role of the heathen and acknowledge the Christians to be the true Israel. Amazing. Again, which view? I like both of them. So often when both are biblical, it's hard to make decisions, and maybe both are intended, though one may have the upper emphasis in the context. In other words, it's a promise that some of the Jews from the synagogue of Satan will be converted. Amen. And we see it happening yet today and then in the New Testament. And that the rest of the Jews who do not repent will nevertheless be humbled one day, and they will have to acknowledge that Christians are the true covenant people of God. One important phrase here that we must not miss. He says that he will teach them to know that I have loved thee. I have loved thee. They will acknowledge that. But what does that mean? That he just has preference for them, the church? No, it's defined in chapter 1, verse 5. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins. In other words, the love they will recognize will be the love that's revealed in the gospel. That the gospel is the chief revelation of the love of God. And Christians have come to believe that and embrace that and have taken the blood of Christ as their only hope. They've been washed in the blood, and that is the sign ultimate of the love of God for his church. One more promise. Because you kept the word of my patience, I'll keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Because they have kept the word of his patience, that is the word that called for patience, called for faithfulness under persecution and testing. Because you've been faithful to me in your testing, I will be with you in future testing. In fact, the great hour of temptation that's about to come on the world. Now, this hour of temptation means an hour of testing. It will be a time that will show what is in you. Don't we say a test shows what people are made of? When this time comes, it will really show what people are made of, who their God is, where their commitments are. There's a great hour of temptation ready to come. And he says, I will keep you, the Philadelphians that I'm now speaking to. So this hour of testing must be the time in which this church exists. It is not some future hour of temptation, lest Christ is mocking the Philadelphians. He says that will come upon thee. I will keep thee from the hour of temptation. The idea of keeping here is you kept my word, I'll keep you. I'll preserve you. I'll be with you. And it will be the hour that will come not only upon you in Philadelphia, but upon all the world. And to try them that dwell upon the earth. And so the hour and temptation in view here is very significant. The phrase upon all the world is a common New Testament designation. And it means the inhabited world. And that was a phrase that referred to the Roman Empire. The inhabited world was the known area of the world where the Romans ruled. And so this hour of testing is going to descend upon the whole Roman world, of which Philadelphia was much a part. But it's also going to be to try them in a very special way, this is stated, that dwell upon the earth. Earth here, as I described and explained when we looked at the theme verse of Revelation 1:4, is to be translated, like it is sometimes, upon the land. What land? The land of Palestine. The people who are in and dwelling in Palestine are going to undergo a tremendous time of testing. What is he talking about? He's talking about the very same things that he predicted in the Olivet Discourse. The hour of trial that's therefore in view is the Jewish war with Rome and the great upheavals in the Roman Empire that shall precede that war and be part of those times. What happened in those times beyond the Jewish war, the devastation of Judea, the absolute leveling of the temple and the city? Now, I want you to understand that this leveling of the temple and the city was so drastic that Josephus said that a traveler, if he did not know that a city was there, would never have known that the city ever existed, ever. It was that total and complete. So this was a time of great judgment. What else happened in that time? Well, for the church, it was the first and the greatest persecution that Rome ever gave to them. It was the first. They had other persecutions under Rome. But the worst, the most barbaric, the most horrendous persecution ever visited on the church by the Roman emperors was that by Nero. When did that start? 64 AD. Until when he died at 68. This tells me this is written before 64 AD. We're about ready to go into this great hour of trial, and the Philadelphians are going to face not only the hostility of the Jews, but of the Roman emperors through their offices in the provinces, in the districts that were ruled by Rome. We will look at this persecution by Nero later, but all understand it was the worst the church ever faced. Well, they faced other times of persecution by the Romans, but this was the worst. But you know what else happened during these years? The great upheaval that took place. There was a civil war broke out in Rome. And this civil war in Rome lasted from 68 to 69 AD. There were four different claimants to the office or the status of the Roman emperor. And the whole Roman Empire was convulsed. And of course, when you remove central authority, what happens? You get outbreaks, you've got disorder, you've got lawlessness. This was a time of tremendous testing. And the Philadelphians would be part of all of this. And he says, when that time of persecution and testing comes, I'll keep you. I'll be with you. You were with me, I'll be with you. What a wonderful, wonderful promise. Christ, here's our principle. The Lord Jesus Christ will take special care of his faithful disciples, those true and good church members of his. Whenever a time of great distress, political upheaval, and persecution arises, we should pay careful note to that. Trends, as we look at them, are heading in a very serious and grave direction. But if we're faithful to Christ now, and we learn to stand on his word, we learn to not deny his name, he's giving us a promise here. If in my righteousness, in my sovereignty, and in my providence, I visit your community, your state, your nation with a time of severe testing, upheaval, political upheaval, war, famines, whatever, I promise you, I will keep you through that time. That's a great comfort in this day. And so he says, here's his exhortation. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no man takes your crown. He's coming quickly. He says this to the Philadelphians, to them. Right to the church of Philadelphia. I say to you, I'm coming quickly. That quickly means soon. It means within a short time. It refers, again, I say, to the coming of Christ in judgment upon apostate Israel, and also his coming in judgment on tyrannical Rome. I haven't spoken a whole lot about that, but the book of Revelation deals with both. The judgment, and I think that's the primary focus of apostate Israel. But it also tells us that God is going to judge Rome for its evil, for its tyranny, for it being a beast, seeking to compel men to bow down to it. In other words, Rome's persecuting you, but I'm coming. Hold on, my child, because I'm coming. I'm going to judge these persecutors. I'm going to take him down. Be faithful. Be faithful. Hold fast what you have. It's the third time Jesus Christ has said to us, hold fast. Hold fast. You don't have to conquer the world, brother and sister, but you've got to hold fast to what you've got. Don't let go. It means don't give an inch in your faith. Don't compromise your commitment to Christ and his law word. Remain firm and maintain your stand against all. I had a call this week from Sermon Audio. They were calling to see how we were doing. As a church, we've been broadcasting with them for 20 years, they told me. And their ministry is only 23 years old, so we've been here a long time. And we wanted some feedback, and I said to them, what we appreciate about Sermon Audio is you're holding fast. You're not compromising. You have doctrinal standards. You don't let anybody use your platform. And that only those who are committed to orthodox, biblical, and primarily Reformed Christianity. And I said, the day you depart from that, the day you let women preach on your platform, we're gone. But I said, hold fast. Hold fast. And he said, thank you, brother. We're gonna. That was so encouraging. This is what we have to do to each other. Hold fast. Don't compromise. Don't give up an inch. Everything is saying to you, compromise. Yield a little bit here. Be more reasonable. Be more relevant. Don't stand for these old antiquated ideas. The culture will not bear them. Be, you know, a little bit more giving in the sense, not giving of gifts and being generous, but giving in the sense of giving position, place to your position. Jesus says, hold fast. Because that way nobody can take your crown. If you don't hold fast the crown, your reward's gone. Your relevance is really gone. You might be relevant to your culture, but not relevant to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who do you want to be relevant with? The king or the usurpers? Who's going to decide in the end? Just going to quickly summarize. I have to summarize because I'm out of time here. But the promise that is given in verse 12, him that overcomes, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I write upon him my new name. Every one of these promises here, blessings that are promised, in the context of the book of Revelation, are against Jewish claims. That we have the real claim. We have the real claim to the temple. Notice that? That was everything to the Jews. And it was still standing when this was written in Revelation 3:8. But you're my temple. And Paul put it so well in Ephesians. We are made into a temple of the living God. We're the temple of the Lord. This is a promise. We'll be part of his messianic kingdom. We'll be part of the temple. We'll be pillars in the temple. That's a great statement. To be a pillar is to be immovable. And he just said, hold, stand fast. And it's interesting that it's even used when Paul went to Jerusalem. James and John, where is that? Were known to be pillars of the church. Oh, there it is. James, Peter, and John were pillars. The pillars of Christ's church are those who really uphold it. And they're those who don't compromise. So if you overcome, you'll be a pillar in the temple of God. Secondly, you'll have the name of God written upon you and the name of his city. The Jews claimed Jerusalem. They probably had it written over their synagogue door. We are the faithful people of Jerusalem and the temple of God. Or at least they said that within. The true Jerusalem is the church. The true temple are the people of God. The new Jerusalem is not a building. The new Jerusalem is the house of God, and we are the household of God. We are the new Jerusalem. And you'll be given that name. And he gives it to us in the New Testament. And finally, I'll write upon you a new name. And there was a new name given to the church. And we hold it today. We are Messiah-ins. Christians. Christ means Messiah. We're Messiah. Messiah's people. That's our name. We're Christians. The new name was given in Acts 11:26, and it's been used ever since. The new name that's been given to us is not Judah, not Judea, not Jews, but Christ followers. So it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, you're a Christian. And so these are all statements to build up the church in Philadelphia against the calumnies, the attacks, the vilification, the persecution of the Jews, to keep them strong. Don't listen to what they had to say. You are the true church. You're the true temple. You're the new Jerusalem. You're the Messiah's people. And someday they're going to recognize it, either in conversion or in humiliation. And then, he has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Everything in this passage speaks to us today. As we understand its meaning in its context, we can then apply it to ourselves today. And this is a rich, glorious, and encouraging part of Scripture. And all of us need to meditate in it. I challenge you this Lord's Day. Go home and meditate in this. And hear what the Spirit says to you. Amen. Father, bless our service in our study of the Word of God this day. Commit it into the hands of the Holy Spirit for our edification and the triumph of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, especially against the lies and deceptions of the synagogue, which still are all over the place. May Christ triumph. May the Jews turn to you. We pray for their conversion. We pray for their humbling and their conversion by the power of the Holy Spirit and the gospel. Amen.